Okay, we are continuing to work through chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. And for a while now, Jesus has been talking about being ready and waiting, living with expectation for his return for the church as opposed to his return with the church, what we call the rapture. So it's obviously something he's determined to tell us about, and he wants us to understand it. And Peter, being Peter, has asked him, are you saying these things just to us disciples, or are you talking to everybody? And Jesus replied, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. And we looked at that last time. But Jesus hasn't finished with this quite yet, because he continues in this vein as we get into our study this morning. And by the way, there are some difficult verses here as we go through this, so we'll just take one by one, and we'll see each one as we go through. So he says in verse 45, where we're going to start this morning, verse 45 of Luke chapter 12, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Because you see, the result of saying the Lord can't come today will tend to show itself in two ways. Brutality and carnality, it says here, which sounds a bit heavy, but I mean, how would we treat one another if we truly believed Jesus would return in the next 24 hours? And I put it to you that we only tend to lash out to people or beat up on people if we forget that Jesus could very well come at any moment. And I think we need to understand that an awareness of the rapture is not escapism, okay? In fact, it's quite the opposite. Jesus already said that a realization of his return leads us to right living and eternal rewards. So living with an expectation of the rapture, far from being escapism, is about waking up and smelling the coffee. And delaying his coming in your heart bears bad fruit. And look, if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, you cannot maintain both of these positions because they're mutually exclusive. You can't say, I think Jesus could come today, and say he's not coming till the end of the tribulation. You can't say both those things. And Jesus is saying when someone puts off his coming, it bears bad fruit. If you believe he's coming at this instant, you'll purify yourself even as he is pure. You know, people say to me as pastor, aren't you afraid to teach pre-tribulation rapture? Aren't you afraid? What if he doesn't come? Well, if he doesn't come, I'll change my position. But am I afraid to teach God's people to live their lives like Jesus could come at any moment? Absolutely not. You know, when you think of the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ, the miracle is not, in my mind, that he would spare us from the wrath which is coming on a Christ-rejecting world. The miracle to me is that in the twinkling of an eye, in an atomos, the smallest glimmer of time, in a fraction of a second, in an instant, this corruption will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. That will be a miracle whenever it happens. It isn't a miracle to me that he loves us so much that he won't beat up his bride before the honeymoon, which is what would happen if the rapture was post-trib. He says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Well, ladies, if you're married to a post-tribulationist, you're in trouble. Jesus says those who put off his coming and say the Lord's not coming bear bad fruit. And you know, I've heard Christians say that if I knew the Lord was coming 7 years from now, I'd clean up my act 6 years from now. Well, the Lord might be coming today. So he says the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, verse 47, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. These are kind of difficult verses in a way, you know, and people are troubled by this. What does it mean? Are there degrees of suffering in hell? Does it actually mean that someone who's a believer and knows the Lord's coming and doesn't get ready will be appointed his portion with unbelievers? Well, to be frank, I don't know. This is a parable. It isn't something you can build a New Testament church doctrine on. It's set up to be a warning. I believe what it's saying here is that he could come at any moment, and people who know that and don't respond to it will be giving a greater account for it. Verse 49 says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Do you suppose that I'm come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Now take note of that, because that's their word here in these next few verses, division. For from henceforth, verse 52, there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son divided against the father, the mother divided against the daughter, and the daughter divided against the mother, and the mother-in-law divided against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law divided against her mother-in-law. Division. Jesus says, I'm come to send fire. Do you think that I've come to bring peace? He said, I've come to be baptized with a baptism, and now I'm pained or constrained, if you like, until it be accomplished. Because he come to bring division. So he speaks of this great divide here. You know, when John the Baptist was baptizing, he said, one that comes after me shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And many times our Pentecostal brothers and sisters will tell us, well, what that means is this, that at Pentecost, you know, the Holy Ghost fell and there was tongues of fire on their heads, and that we should be on fire for Christ, and it's that Holy Ghost fire. No, you just have to read on, because it said that he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It says he'll gather his grain into the granary and thoroughly quench the chaff away with fire, with unquenchable fire. He'd come to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's come to save that which would be saved, and then separate to eternal fire that which would be lost. And at Pentecost, it doesn't say the fire was on the head. We've looked at this before. All their heads would have been burned. It says there were cloven tongues like as of fire. It doesn't say it was fire. But right here in the Gospels, we're kind of given the commentary on what that's speaking about. He'd come to send fire. And there is a fire, sure, where we could say, well, okay, right here he's talking more in a symbolic sense. There's a fire that would ignite the world in regards to the Gospel. And we can see that, and we've seen that. But you see, ultimately, that culminates in judgment when he comes at his second coming with the church. And you will either know him at that point as Saviour, or you'll know him as Judge. You'll either have an experience of the fire consuming away the dross of your life, changing you into his image and likeness, or you'll experience the fire of judgment, one or the other, as saviour or as judge. And he says here that the fire that he has to bring on the earth, it has to do with division. And that division, he says, is accomplished by a baptism that I'm at this point constrained, or if you like, my heart is pained until it be accomplished. He's speaking, of course, about his crucifixion and resurrection, being baptized into, in a sense, the fiery wrath of God. The judgment would come down upon him, so it need not come upon us. And that he would accomplish then that which he come forth to do. And that's what he says. So in the context of these verses, Jesus' words serve as a warning that his coming will cause division. And you already know that, don't you? I mean, perhaps you've got some in your family who say, you know, did you really believe that Jesus is going to come again and that you're going to be taken out of here and taken up to heaven? You're crazy. They think we're brainwashed. They don't realise our brains were washed the moment we got saved. So take heart, because Jesus himself told us it's going to happen. He's coming to take us home. And then verse 54 says this. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there comes a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat. And it come to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, judge you not what is right? Now, of course, Jesus had already challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees in a very similar way, hadn't he? He spoke there about the red sky at night and the red sky in the morning, and he said to them, you can discern the signs in the sky. Here, he puts it in a different way, because their lives here depended on the fields and on their labour. So he says, you see a cloud rise out of the west, coming off the Mediterranean Sea, and you know there's rain coming. If the wind blows, you know, begins to blow from the south, you know the Sirocco is coming and it's going to dry the fields and there'll be heat. And he says, you have this ability to see in the natural realm what's going on around you with the weather, and you actually determine your life by what you see going on, yet you don't understand this time, speaking to those people around it. Matthew applied it to the last days, speaking about the signs of the times and the fact that we should determine our lives by what we see going on around us today. Jesus himself gives us a kind of panorama of what would be taking place right before he returned, and how much of it is in place already. It's incredible. Of course, people will always say, oh, well, my granddad used to say that, and there have always been people around wearing sandwich board and saying, the time is nigh, repent now, Jesus is coming. And they've been saying that for 1,000 years or so. Yeah, look, all of that is true, but there are some very particular things you need to take note of. First of all, Israel is the secret in God's prophetic timetable. And Israel had not been a nation for 2,000 years. But in 1948, it was born again as a nation. No other people have been driven out of their land for 2,000 years and come back and become a nation again. Because Israel has to be in place in order for the prophecies that need to be fulfilled. So the first thing you see is that. The second thing, very important, is that this is the first generation that's ever existed that has the capacity to completely destroy itself. 80 years ago, when they fought World War II, they were not going to kill every human being on the planet. The Bible says that in the days that Jesus will return, if he would not return when he would, then there would be no flesh left alive on the face of the earth. We are distinct from every generation that has ever lived before, and we should be watching the signs that surround us. And we know this for certain. We are closer to the coming of Christ than any generation of the church has ever lived. Jesus says we should determine how we live by what we see around us. And he says in verse 58, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as you are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he haul you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell you, Jesus says, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, what he's saying is, in the natural, if there's an accusation, if you've been implicated and you're on your way to court, you would do everything you can to prepare for that and try to make peace before the sentence is passed. What he's saying here in the spiritual is, look at the signs, look what's around you. I've come to bring a division in the world. You're either for me or against me. Do not wait until you're hauled before the judge of the great white throne to try to make up your mind, because that will be too late. Because he says, once you come to the judge, you're in prison, so the entire debt is paid. And I encourage you this morning to be thinking about these things. And I'm certain, if we'd been there, sitting with Jesus, listening to the tone of his voice, looking into his eyes, I don't think he was ranting and raving and screaming. I think his eyes were probably filled with tears, and I think his heart was broken. And he's saying, you can see so much of what goes on around you in the natural. Why can't you see with your heart? Why can't you understand? Don't wait till you stand before the judge of the world, of the universe. Make peace now while there's still time. And if you're listening to this, you can do that right now. If you don't know Christ, you can do that right now. There were no chapter breaks in the original, so verse 1 of chapter 13 says this. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, this is a kind of difficult verse when you read this. And I don't know if this is talking about, you know, he's talking about the adversary and the magistrate and the judge that we've just looked at brought this on. But they tell him now about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And I don't know if they want Jesus to say, that Pilate, he's going to get his, you know. And I also don't know if they're trying to bait him, trying to get him into the political realm. But he doesn't step into it. And we're not exactly sure what he's talking about here. But we do know this much. Pontius Pilate was not a very nice man, not a very nice man at all. If you read secular history, he was finally banished for his cruelty. And we also know that the contemporary Jews said that he was a beast. And something peculiar or something particular happened when Pilate evidently slaughtered a number of Galileans who come to worship in the temple precinct somewhere near the brazen altar, and consequently, because of that, their blood got mingled with the very sacrifices. And we do know from Josephus that there was a time when he marched up on the Temple Mount with the standard of Rome and started a riot, because that meant that there was an image of Caesar there, and that to them was idolatry. And he actually had to move those standards to Caesarea to keep the peace, because there were so many that were willing to die for what they believed. And we also have a record, and it may be what he's speaking of here, because the Tower of Siloam falling on these 18 others seems to be part of this other scenario where Pilate came and what he actually did was he took money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water. Now, the Galileans, even as they are today, were famous for being kind of a rough and ready group of people, and they were the kind of guys that you'd rather have fighting on your side if you were going to have some kind of confrontation. And they may have been the ones that jumped right into the fray as Pilate went and took money out of the temple coffers to build his aqueduct. But Jesus makes an interesting point here. He says, do you think that it was Pilate that killed them? Do you want me to jump in and make a political judgment here on the local government? Or do you think it was because they were sinners more than any of the other Galileans? And he says, what about those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Because you see, evidently, as they built that aqueduct for Pilate, during the riot that started, the Tower of Siloam fell down and killed a whole bunch of them. And what he's saying is, Pilate didn't knock that tower down. Was it God that killed the 18 and Pilate the ones on the Temple Mount? How can you tell? Why are you trying to measure this out? The amazing thing is that they're gone, and the amazing thing is that you're alive. So don't worry about the fact that they're gone. You need to worry about the fact that you're alive and you have the opportunity to repent, lest you perish the same as them. That's what he's saying here. And you know, we do that sometimes, don't we? Like Job's counsellors, you know, that they looked at Job's life, didn't they? And because Job was suffering, they said, well, certainly he's got to be a sinner. There's something wrong between him and God, and that's why Job is suffering. And if you've read Job, you know that it couldn't have been further than the truth. Job was a righteous man who fled from evil, and God was proud of him. He said there wasn't another man like him in all the earth. And Satan wanted to test him, and God said, well, okay, go on, then test him. But Job wasn't suffering because he was sinning. And you have to be so careful, because the Bible teaches that what a man sows, he'll also reap. And we've been through that so many times. There's the law of sowing and reaping. If you go out drinking every night, chances are you're going to get cirrhosis of the liver and there's going to be some suffering. You're going to reap what you sow. There are all kinds of things that you go out trying to sow and you reap the consequences. And the Bible says that will happen. And you look at someone who is, you know, identifiably living in sin, and you can do that. You can look at somebody who's like that and living in sin and rebellion and watch them go into that judgment and say, well, that's because of their actions. But you can't look at someone without any evidence who's suffering and say that person's suffering must be because they did something wrong. Because, I mean, Jesus sent the disciples right out into the middle of the storm. He sent them, he said, go out into the boat and cross over to the other side. It was by his will that they were directly in the middle of the difficulties they were in. Look at Paul in the fourth chapter of Galatians. It says, it was because of infirmity, Paul says, I preached the gospel to you. Not in spite of, but because of my infirmity. He said, God used me in this difficult time in my life to bring me to this plateau, talking about Lystra and Derbe and Galatia. And it was through my infirmity that these churches were born. So look, after listening to him talk about preparing for eternity, those listening in our passage this morning asked Jesus, well, what about the tragedy we're seeing all around us now? And I guess we could say the very same thing right now, couldn't we? Jesus answers and he says, look, I want you to understand something about tragedy, guys. Those Galatians were not sinners any more than any others, nor were those who died under the Tower of Siloam. Unless you repent, you're going to perish as well. And you know, the fact is, this concept is so important, isn't it? Especially with this virus that's around today. Because whether you observe tragedy in the lives of others or experience it yourself, the question is not, why did it happen? Rather, the question is, why doesn't it happen more often? Because of our sin and continual rebellion, we deserve to be wiped out totally. It's only because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed entirely. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 say, it is because, or it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I think, you know, if we're not careful, we can get ourselves into thinking in the negative far too often. And I really do believe that there's far too much muttering about that which didn't work out in our lives, when there should be a whole lot more marvelling about how good God has been to sinners like us. And I think that's what he wants us to understand from these verses. And we'll carry on in chapter 13 next time. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray.